Please open your Bibles to Psalm 70. And using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 516. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 70, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for placing these words on the lips of your servant, King David. And we know that these have been recorded in part that we might hear this morning. And Father, would you enter us into the very spirit of faith that we see here? That which longs to you alone for salvation, and trust you to come speedily. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Of the 18 psalms specifically attributed to David in the second book of the Psalter, Psalm 42 to Psalm 72, there's 18 of them. At least 15 appealed to God for shelter from danger or pray to God to judge or thwart those who are doing him harm. Now, that doesn't count many other compositions scattered elsewhere in the Psalter that take up the same theme of deliverance from trouble. I think it's worth reflecting on that. The reality of David's frequent trials as well as his prayers for God to rescue him. Now, mainly, we should realize that David suffered these painful, threatening troubles despite God's love for him, and despite the godliness with which he normally lived. David didn't lead a perfect life by any means, but this is a godly man. This is the man described by the Bible as the man after God's own heart. This is the man to whom God made the covenant promise of an eternal kingdom that would be fulfilled in the coming of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would say, if there's anybody who's bound to lead a charmed life, this must be it. This is a man who surely must be above any kinds of dangers and trials, the kinds of things we experience. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's not despite, but in large part because of his relationship with God, because of his godliness, because of God's purposes in his life, that David experiences so many and so deadly and dire and troubling difficulties in life. And in this, of course, he is a true type of his greater descendant, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says that though he was the perfectly obedient Son of God, Jesus was, Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, my friends, if that was true of David and if it was true of Jesus, we should not be dismayed when we are beset by troubles and even vicious opposition. That's what the Apostle Peter warned in 1 Peter 4:12. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Well, Psalm 70 is not only one of the many psalms that pray for deliverance. It's also the second psalm that we've studied that substantially repeats, almost verbatim, an earlier portion of the Psalter. Earlier we studied Psalm 53, and we saw that that psalm is virtually a verbatim repetition of Psalm 14. Psalm 70 likewise repeats the final section of Psalm 40. It's a close to identical repetition of verses 13 to 17. There's minor variations. Now, the scholars love this kind of problem. They write whole books and waste lots of ink trying to sort out the difficulties, but I think this is the kind of thing that authors often do. Nothing unusual, certainly with a preacher using former material, with any author to revise and make use of former things. I think the most likely scenario is that David wrote Psalm 40 later on. He saw how the concluding section applied very well to his circumstances, and he molded that for this psalm before us. Now, usually, when there is repetition like that, there's also an emphasis. And therefore, instead of saying this is an important psalm, it's amazing to me how many commentators basically skip this psalm. What we ought to say is there must be something particularly significant going on here that David would repeat it. Now, what is that? Well, surely that which is emphasized here is found in David's appeal for God to hasten to his aid. In just five verses, he mentions the need for haste no less than four times. And most believers have been in a similar situation when only God's urgent intervention could save us. In fact, since every sinner's need for Christ's saving work is an urgent matter on which eternal life depends, Psalm 70 offers a model prayer for everyone who feels their need of salvation. That was the view of the Apostle Paul when he urged us in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, the main truth that David shows us in this psalm is that those in distress should call upon God in prayer. Let me say that again. This is the main point here. Those in distress should call upon God in prayer. You see, it's the ability to pray and the peace that comes through prayer that marks the difference between the believer and the person who doesn't know God. You say, what's the practical effect? What difference does it make existentially for someone who believes the Bible, who is in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and the other person who doesn't know God? The difference is seen is the believer is able to pray and receives in prayer a peace that no one else knows about. What is it, after all, that allows the Christian to endure under great stress, things like the loss of a job, the severing of a cherished relationship, maybe a medical diagnosis that's terrifying, even the painful separation brought about by death? Moreover, how can those who know God not only survive those things, but often exhibit a peace, even a joy, a heart of praise to God in the midst of the worst afflictions? Whereas on the other hand, those who do not know God often will turn to alcohol or drugs. They'll live in denial. Or as I think is so often the case around us, they are simply destroyed by the circumstances that fall upon them. What accounts for this difference between the one who knows God and the one who does not? My friend, it's this, that the believer is able to pray and in prayer to take burdens that are too great for us. And we place them into God's hands. And then God gives us something back. What does God give us? Paul put it this way in Philippians 7. He gives the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is what allows us to endure with peace, joy, and praise. Now, whenever we're discussing how to pray, we normally should emphasize the spiritual priorities that are modeled by Jesus and the apostles. Normally, our prayers should begin not by going straight to our requests, but with a time of praise and adoration. We come into God's presence and we adore Him for His excellencies and His beauty and His great saving works. And we'll thank Him for things He's done for us. And then we will concern ourselves not merely with worldly things that are important to us, but we'll have the priorities of the Bible. We'll be concerned with spiritual matters. The things that Jesus talks about, that the apostles write about in their prayers. Jesus modeled this in the Lord's Prayer. He starts with adoration. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, you are holy. And he might go on for long periods of time, indeed. We might do the same, praising God for his attributes and his glory. And then, having praised God, Jesus tells us, directs us to the spiritual issues of his kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then after that, give us today our daily bread. This is the normal way of prayer. Adoration, thanks, supplication. The Apostle Paul showed a similar priority on spiritual matters, personal godliness, the spread of the gospel. I think his prayer for the Thessalonians is typical. He makes no mention at all of their material situation. He says nothing about the physical well-being of his readers. Not that it's not important. It's just not the priority. Instead, he thanks God and prays for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And so if our praying is to be biblically shaped, well, then we too normally should devote our praying to adoration and thanks and then to the affairs of the kingdom of God, personal godliness, evangelism, with a passion for the work and the blessing and the growth of the church. Having said that, there are exceptions to that rule, and Psalm 70 shows us one. David here does not have time for a long, elaborate prayer. He merely is able to offer an immediate plea for help. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. And normally our prayers will be less hurried, will cover more ground than that. But when we face a desperate need, David's example here assures us that we are invited to pray in this way. Now, if you know much about the life of David, you can count to any number of occasions when he was in great trouble, he prayed this way and God helped him. One that sticks out in my mind was the occasion when he was hiding from wicked King Saul in the desert of Ziph. I've never been to the desert of Ziph. I don't think I want to go there. And when you're hiding in the desert of Ziph, the last thing you need is for the Ziphites to turn you in. That's what they did. And David in Psalm 34 tells us he prayed to the Lord, or Psalm 54 that is, he prayed for a sudden deliverance. And God gave that to him. We read that suddenly, out of nowhere it seems, news came of a Philistine invasion. God's aid came swiftly to answer David's prayer. God had anticipated the prayer. He had this all working beforehand, and Saul wasn't able to attack him. David's prayer for sudden help was blessed by the all-knowing God. Psalm 34 says that when David had to flee from Abimelech, he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 34:4. David was afraid. He was unnerved. So he prayed about it. And he found that his fear was gone. Moreover, reflecting on it, he was aware that God had sent unseen aid. Verse 7, he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now that statement connects with the praying experience of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed for God's help as he faced the terrors and torment of the cross. And Luke 22:43 says that God sent an angel to minister to the human weakness of the incarnate Son of God. And so with these examples, and we could point to many others, surely we should not hesitate to cry out to God for immediate help in desperate and fearful moments. O Lord, hasten to me with help. Well, having prayed for his own deliverance, David secondly prays about his enemies. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. This contains really three prayers about David's foes, beginning with a request that God would tangibly and practically thwart their evil designs. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Now that is one of the best prayers that we can utter against the wicked and their schemes. Now we certainly pray for God to thwart their designs. Maybe it's someone who has evil purposes against you personally. There's nothing wrong with you saying, Lord, protect me from them. Thwart what they're trying to do. Don't let their plan work. We look at society, the terrible things being done in our society, the agendas being advanced, the wicked crimes being, sins against God that are being legislatively protected, that kind of thing. We ought to pray for God to overcome and thwart it. It's one of the best ways we can pray about it. But you know, we also pray that way, not only against the wicked, we also pray that way for the wicked. Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. And when we ask God to confuse their plans, that is one of the best things we can pray for the wicked. One of the older commentators, George Horn, writes that a more horrible confusion and desolation awaits them and all other impenitent sinners at the future revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when vengeance must destroy those whom mercy has not reclaimed. What a powerful way of putting it. There's a day coming when vengeance will destroy those who have not been reclaimed by mercy. We should pray that God would thwart them now, lest he would judge them later. Now, what we said about David's prayer for his enemies' confusion, he goes on to say of their shame. Verse 2, let them be put to shame. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Now, David is here asking God to convict their consciences of the shamefulness of their plans and actions so that they might be turned back in repentance. I have to say, this too is a wonderful prayer, not only against, but also for them. What will happen to people who are bent on evil? We think of people today in our society, notorious wicked people, people promoting and conducting the murder of unborn children, people actively promoting and propagating sexual perversions in our societies. We could go on and on and on. We should pray not only for God to thwart them, but we pray, God, would you give them a sense of shame about what they're doing? Why? Because if they succeed in what they're doing, it's going to lead them from you, and they're going to be judged. They're going to be lost. Oh, Lord, would you shame them now for repentance so that they would not have to be shamed in the final judgment? Along these lines, H.C. Leupold notes that David's intention is in no sense the destruction of his opponents, but rather that they may meet with such experiences as may bring them to their senses. David finally notes the particular wickedness of his enemies in that they were mocking him. Verse 3, let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Well, with these words, David connects, I think, most clearly with the experience of our Lord Jesus as he suffered ridicule and mocking while he was bearing our sins on the cross. Matthew's gospel records that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders, they mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Well, my friends, it is precisely because Jesus did not come down from the cross that we believe in him and we honor him and we glorify him as we look to him for our salvation. But then seeing how Jesus bore so much scorn, he received these taunts that he might obey the Father in saving us. Well, we ought to be all the more willing to bear insults. Isn't that right? To be insulted, to be mocked, to be scorned as we seek to do his will in this world. And so David prays for hasty deliverance. He prays against and for his enemies. His third prayer is offered for other believers. We see it in verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Now, earlier I was talking about how our prayers ought normally to involve and focus, indeed, on spiritual matters for God's people. And that's what we see David doing here. His situation was so urgent. The first thing he prays is for urgent help. Come quickly. Be in haste to bring me help. But then he gets his feet on the ground, and immediately his concerns go towards the spiritual matters of the people of God and God's kingdom. Now, he shows us here how important it is for us to remember other believers. Whenever we are suffering trials, we need to realize, no matter what we're going through, that there are other Christians who are seeking and serving the Lord, and many of them are in more difficult circumstances than we are facing. It helps David to remember that. It will help us to remember that. See, otherwise, we tend to become discouraged and self-centered. We hold a pity party, thinking that we're the only righteous ones left in all the world. Woe is me. That was Elijah the prophet's problem when he sank into despair because of his enemies. He complained, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and I only am left, and now they seek to take my life and take it away. 1 Kings 19:10. Well, God reminded Elijah how untrue that was. There were, in fact, 7,000 other Israelites who had not bent their knees to the idols. And you see, you and I will also be encouraged in our trials to know that there are many faithful Christians who have not compromised with the world. This is one of the best benefits. It's not why we come to church, but it's one of the side benefits, as it were, of gathering together. We're together with the people of God. We see there's other Christians. We bear each other's burdens. And we pray together. We worship together. We come before the Lord. We remember his word. What a blessing it is to come into the company of committed believers in the church. I'll expand that farther. This is one of the chief best blessings and benefits of being involved in the worldwide missionary cause of the gospel. People think, oh, it must be so hard. You're sacrificing so much to go on the missions field, to go to some destitute place and to actually give up, you know, earthly things for Jesus. And what do they always say when they come back? They say, I was so blessed. And I have come to know heroic Christians around the world standing tall for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done just a little bit of missionary travel myself. It has greatly expanded my vision. I've learned that I am not, in fact, part of a retreating church, but a militant, victorious church. And there's heroic Christians who make, I may have more doctrinal knowledge, but they have more faith and godliness and passion than I do. And what a thrill it is to realize that. And how can I complain about my petty troubles as I'm part of this great church? And so being together in the church and being involved in the worldwide church will help us in the way that David is helped here. And so David remembers the people of God. Secondly, he provides here an outstanding definition of what a person of God is. How do we describe a person who has been saved by faith? It's a vitally important issue in our easy believism day. Sign the paper, raise your hand, pray the prayer, and you're a Christian. That's what's being taught. Well, that's not what David says. It's true that we're saved by faith, but what does it look like then to be saved by faith? Well, he describes such people as those who seek the Lord and love his salvation. Isn't that a wonderful definition of a true believer? One who seeks the Lord and loves his salvation. To be a Christian is to have sought the Lord's salvation in prayer, asking him to forgive your sins for the sake of Christ's atoning death. But the result of that is that you then will love God's salvation. In a great sermon on verse 4, Charles Haddon Spurgeon worked out five ways in which true believers come to love God's salvation. First, he says, believers love the Savior, Jesus Christ, as the great worker of our redemption. Now, that seems obvious, but it's so true. When we reflect on the way that the very Son of God, God, the eternal Son, left the glories of heaven and came down to live in such poverty and humiliation and then suffered the torment of our sins all out of love. And we see him on the cross by faith through the word, and we see love pouring out that I, a miserable sinner, should be forgiven and destined to be an heir of glory. How can a believer who believes that not respond by saying, oh, how I love you, Lord Jesus? A true believer loves the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Spurgeon says, believers love God's plan of salvation. I never understand somebody who tells me that the doctrine of salvation is boring, that it's some scholastic side thing. I don't know about you. I read the Bible and I see the Bible tell me that God's own Son became the Lamb of God, the substitute, the sacrifice to die in my place. And yes, awkwardly worded things like penal substitutionary atonement cause me to love what I'm hearing. And then I read in the Bible of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that I, through a living faith in Jesus, receive his imputed righteousness forever, and that though I will be more godly as a Christian, I will never be more just than I am right now, because Jesus' righteousness is upon me, and I love that. And you hear the doctrine of sanctification, that the Holy Spirit is working with power through the ordinary means of grace, and that you and I, regular folks, we're not that impressive. We really are not. And yet God's working in us, and we're going to become more godly, and we're going to do things together that are going to matter for eternity. And when eternity comes, we're going to be perfect in Christ, all to the praise of his glory. And my friends, a true believer loves the plan of salvation. Thirdly, believers love the good works to which we are saved by God's grace. We know very well that we are not saved by good works, but we also know that we are saved to them. Christ so changes our lives that we gladly turn from sin, and now we love to do the things that please him and serve him and glorify our Lord. And we start praying, not so much about things of the world, but Lord, give me your Spirit. Help me be more godly. Help me to not forget you the way I tend to do. Help me. I have a friend who told me, I was greatly inspired and helped, a fairly well-known minister. But he said, every day I wake up and the first thing I do before I get out of bed is I say, Lord, would you enable me by your grace to live wholeheartedly for you every moment of this day? Now, that's what it means to be a believer, that we long for that. Spurgeon put it this way. The sinner desires a salvation from hell. The Christian desires a salvation from sin. Well, fourth, true believers love what salvation reveals about God. They love what salvation reveals about God himself, especially his infinite and eternal love for us. Spurgeon writes, I believe that even in heaven, with enlarged faculties It will be a subject of perpetual wonder to us that God could ever love and save us. And shall not we love the salvation which wells up from the deep fount of the Father's everlasting affection? Fifth and last, believers love salvation's certainty in divine sovereign grace. Spurgeon says, nothing remains unfinished which is necessary to remove sin from the believer and to give him righteousness before God. By the atonement we are infallibly, effectually, eternally saved, for Christ has become, to quote the writer of Hebrews, the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey his gospel. Now here is the salvation that every believer adores. Jesus loved me and gave himself to save me to the uttermost forever. Spurgeon concludes, surely we should have lost our sanity, if not our grace, if we did not love this salvation beyond the choicest joys of earth. Well, there's a summary that describes the people then for whom David is praying, those who seek God and love his salvation. And then his prayer highlights the Bible's priority on spiritual blessings and graces. Look at verse 4. May all who seek you do what? Rejoice in you. Let them be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation, let them do what? Let them say evermore, God is great. May God be magnified. Now that's interesting. Here we have a prayer that begins with David praying about his temporal problems, earthly problems. They're real. He prays about them. Well, we would think that when he turns to other believers that that's what he would pray about, but he doesn't. Why? Well, he's gotten his legs under him through prayer and in faith, and he returns to the more important spiritual matters. They're more important for them. They're more important for him. And we see this throughout the Bible. We look in the New Testament, for instance, and we see that Jesus suffered injustice and persecution. And what we really notice is the way he was committed to glorifying his Father for the sake of his people and their salvation. And David reminds us of that same perspective. I would put it this way. The way he prays and the way the Bible teaches says that this is what matters about our lives, not so much as how long we are able to live, but whether our lives were spent rejoicing in the Lord and giving praise to his greatness. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. Others seem to know. They say they know. I don't. It could be 200 years from now for all I know. And 200 years from now, what will have mattered about my life and yours is not when we died, but how we lived under the Lord Jesus. That is what will have mattered. Let me put it this way. What will have mattered is not so much the circumstances under which we live, but the faith that we apply to the circumstances that God gave us. And these are the things for which David prays. James Boyce comments, for that is the real victory. Not that we should escape our troubles, though we can pray for deliverance, and we often are delivered by God when we do. But rather that we should be able to praise God for whatever he chooses to do with us. Well, think of Job. No one wants to be Job, one of the most afflicted men in all history. He lost his possessions, his children, his health, his reputation, and yet nonetheless he was able to triumph through faith. Job chapter 1, just read that one chapter. You'll see that when the afflictions came upon him, here's what he did. Job 1, 20 to 21. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. This guy's not in denial. He's not living some fantasy line. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground. And he worshipped. And he worshipped. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knew God was being exalted. Job knew that God would save him. And we likewise are called to trust in God, to seek him, to love his salvation. And then when trouble comes, our greatest calling is, as David prayed, to rejoice in God and declare that God is great. Well, David concludes his prayer with a verse that may seem insignificant. But in fact, let me put it this way. Verse 5 does nothing less than summarize the entirety of biblical faith. Here we have a summary of the whole of biblical faith. Look at verse 5. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. I have been impressed myself with the value of memorizing, committing this verse to memory for use in my daily prayers. Here we have, we might call it the summary of the whole Psalter, as the Psalter itself is at the heart of all true religion and biblical faith. What's going on here? Well, one thing, in concluding this way, David acknowledges that he has no right in and of himself to make demands of God. Biblical faith does not presume upon God in such a way that we name and claim blessings simply because we want them and think that we deserve them. No, no. Quite to the contrary, biblical faith begins with renouncing any claims before God, any rights before God, but rather instead declaring our utter poverty. Our prayers must always yield before God's sovereign majesty. We must acknowledge His perfect right to do whatever He wills with us, together with our complete dependence on His grace and mercy. Now, David's confession of poverty and weakness renounces the prevalent view of our generation. What is that? That we should be able to handle our problems by ourselves. Get your act together. Just do it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But that's not how David prays. David does not say, Lord, I can handle this for the most part in my own strength and resources. I just need a little help from you along the way. That is not what he says here. People think that way about getting into heaven. Do you? That you can, or even with your own life, that you should be able to handle it yourself for the most part. Well, Jesus corrected that whole false religion with the very first of his famous Beatitudes. What's the first of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. And so Jesus was saying what David says here, that biblical faith begins. I'm calling this a summary of biblical faith. It begins with confessing that we have nothing with which to commend ourselves before God. We are vile sinners. We have personally offended God by our transgressions. We are unholy. We are corrupt. We are on our own, deplorable in the holy sight of God. We have nothing to save ourselves. And so we come humbly calling on His grace. Lord, here's the first thing I want to say. I am poor and needy. And David admits his reliance on God's mercy. You know, that's not just for the David. This is not David in his after some heinous sin. This is not David after his sin with Bathsheba. This isn't Psalm 51. This isn't a pre-converted David. This is David the king. David, tell me about yourself. What you really need to know, and what God does know, is I am poor and needy. I rely ultimately for my salvation and for the problems of my life on His grace. I want to ask you, is that a prayer that you are willing to make to God? Well, if not, I want to tell you that you do not have biblical faith. Unless you're willing to say, Lord, I am poor and needy. I completely rely. I completely renounce myself, my works, anything I might do, and I rely on you alone. Whatever else is true, you may be a lovely person, but you are not a Christian. That is not a biblical faith. Moreover, you then will not receive the saving help that only God can give. You will have to navigate the troubles of this life in your own power. And in the end, you will have to find a righteousness with which to stand before the judgment of the all-knowing, holy God, with no atonement for your sins. You see, here is the stumbling block of Christ and His gospel for proud mankind, on which the proud unbeliever is crushed. That the first step towards the only salvation God offers is to humble ourselves in this confession. That's the very last thing sinful man desires to do. You know, our own age is particularly the one thing our tolerant age will not tolerate is being told they're wrong. Being told that God does, you may accept it, God does not. And it's going to get worse in America. And the last thing for us to do is to back off. I mean, for their sakes. The last thing for us to do is, well, they don't want to hear it. We won't say it. We might get in trouble. Now, I'm not saying that we should have a censorious spirit, that we should be mean-spirited, that we should do those sorts of things. But our generation so greatly needs us to say, brothers, let us all humble ourselves together, seeking grace as those who have violated God's law. Well, David's second step of faith, then consists of calling upon God as a Savior. First, we confess our poverty and weakness, and then hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. Those who come to God for salvation not only renounce themselves, but they believe his promises that he will save the one who calls upon his grace. And we read this throughout the Bible. One of my favorites in Isaiah 45:22, the Lord says, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, not just you and you and you, everybody, turn to me, and you will be saved, all the ends of the earth. How often do we read in the Gospels of Jesus over and over imploring people, come to me, he says, and he promises that he will give them rest, they will have forgiveness, they will gain eternal life. Now, coming to Christ requires us to renounce every other vain hope, to lay hold only on his saving work through trusting faith. And he promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Well, I said there's three ways in which verse 5 is a summary of biblical faith. First, a confession of poverty and weakness. Second, an appeal in faith to the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we see God's urgent willingness to answer that prayer. God's willingness to come in haste immediately to save the one who confesses and believes. David says, you are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. And the Bible tells us that whenever we humble ourselves and call upon Christ for salvation, we are immediately saved through faith. I've always loved John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The Southern Presbyterian minister, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, tells of ministering to dying sinners during the terrible epidemic that struck New Orleans in 1867. And he was actually conducting a funeral, after which he was hastily summoned. A crumpled note was put in his pocket saying, come immediately to the bedside of a young man who is dying. And he got there and he pressed upon the young man. He saw he was about to die, and he pressed upon him God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. The man feebly answered that, well, if God would deliver him, then he would change his life. He would turn a new leaf, and that he would do things for God in return. My dear friend, Palmer replied, this is the last device of Satan to destroy your soul. I tell you faithfully, there is no future for you in this world. You are now passing, while I speak, through the gateway of death. What you do, you must do now at once, or you will be lost forever. And then he then asserted the Bible's teaching that salvation must come through faith in Christ alone, rejecting all merits and works of our own. Well, seeing the time was running out, Palmer pleaded, do you remember the story of the penitent thief on the cross? His time was short, just as yours is. But one brief prayer, not longer than a line, expressed his faith, and that was enough. So you see, it is not yet too late for you. Well, there was a brief pause, and the man opened his eyes with a changed expression. He said, no, it is not too late. Thank God, it is not too late. Do you trust now in the Lord Jesus Christ? Palmer asked. Yes, I do, he answered. He is my Savior, and I am not afraid to die. Palmer says that to his pastor's ears, it was as though a note from the Song of the Harpers had fallen from heaven into that chamber of death. And then lastly, quickly the man whispered his last words on earth, will you write to my father? Yes, certainly, but what would you like me to tell him? And the man said, tell him I have found Jesus, who has pardoned my sins. I am not afraid to die. Tell my father I will meet him in heaven. And with those words, he breathed his last. And Palmer then prayed with joy over his reception into heaven. Why? Because God does come in haste to answer the prayer of faith. Well, when David prays in verse 5, you are my help and my deliverer, O Lord, do not delay. Christians should especially think of the soon return of Jesus Christ from heaven. The prayer for Christ's return was often on the tongue of early believers. They lived under intense state persecution. They cried out to God for Jesus to return quickly and save his church. Maranatha, they prayed, come, Lord Jesus. And like David in Psalm 70, the book of Revelation shows us the way the saints in heaven pray. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. And such prayers should often be on the tongues of believers today. We should realize that our best and most faithful efforts, our best preaching, our best praying, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, that is not enough to give victory to the church. We are not going to triumph even through the best that we can do with the power of the Holy Spirit. There will still be unbelief. There will still be persecution. There will still be opposition to God and his gospels. What then is our hope? Well, Paul said our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. And so while still living in this wicked world, we long for what Paul calls our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. This is our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. In the final chapter of the Bible, the Lord gives two answers to that prayer. He says, surely I am coming soon. And then he adds his final invitation. He says, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come, take the free gift of the water of life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we pray for you to come. Many of us, Lord, have worldly needs for which we pray that. We thank you that you receive that prayer. Father, we all have urgent spiritual needs. We pray especially for anyone outside of Christ that they would pray for you to save them right now by renouncing themselves, confessing their sins, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, while we struggle in this world, while we seek to do your will, we thank you for the way you strengthen us. But Lord, would you soon come? Would you deliver your people? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.